And in the 18th chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel, and the last part of verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And of course, the soul is the essential part of a person, the eternal part, the part that a beast doesn't have, so that if we act as if we have no soul, we act beastly. The soul that sinneth, talking about that which is most precious, most internal, most real and most permanent in our persons. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We take responsibility for our own sins. Even a child is known by his ways. Even a child. A grown-up is known, but it's even down to childhood. A child takes responsibility for his or her sins. But where did this proverb come from? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. I don't know. But the earliest enumeration of this principle is in Exodus 20 and verse 5, and it comes directly from the Lord. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that's idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, if we are brought up in ungodly homes or in an ungodly nation, the chances are we know nothing better. And until we get of an age where we reflect a little and see that not all children are like us, or not all homes are like ours, and so on, we just repeat the things that are current in our home. And so children grow up thinking, and would stick up for their homes like mad probably, thinking that the way that they have been taught, good or bad, is right. Now bear in mind that nobody by human nature, nobody of their own regard would turn to the Lord. Except the Lord quickens anybody first, nobody would be saved. And of course that's an important thing to remember. It's a very important argument that when people say election is not fair, obviously the choice of God has to be fair, but else God would not be God. But what it is this: if nobody deserves to be saved, and the Lord can do what he likes with his own, if he chooses to confer a tremendous benefit on one, or 10, or 100, or 1,000, or 10,000, or however many, then that is not unfairness in God. But do remember that nobody, not one of us, by nature, would turn to God in the only way that's acceptable to him, unless he moves first, unless he chooses. Now, when you consider this which has to do with the second commandment, thou shalt not bow down thyself to any idol, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Note what follows, of them that hate me. The second, the third, and the fourth generation. Don't question. They just carry on in the ways that are obnoxious to God. He shows mercy to thousands of generations of those who love him. But he only extends to three or four the blindness of those who've been against him. So generous is the Lord. But of course it is observable that where there are families, where there are traditions, these things are hard to break. And people do just consider the way they've been brought up is right. I remember when, well, I was only 12, the Education Act was passed when I was 9. But by the time it got introduced, I was about the first year in 1946 of those from ordinary areas who went to grammar school. I would never have been able to afford it. I didn't come from a background that would have made it possible. But I've since read that in a borough like Tower Hamlets, where education for the brightest children was made available freely, and there were grammar schools in Tower Hamlets, that parents of working class children vigorously resisted it. They saw education as an attempt to gentrify, to change the culture of the families and of the tradition. And for the most part, though not in every part, they resisted the children's attempts to go to grammar school. In other words, they were happy with what they had. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. Saw no need, and indeed would resist any attempt to make themselves better. And in a way, it's that principle that the Lord is using, or has chosen to use here. Now, when we come to Ezekiel, when we come to the introduction of the New Covenant, the New Testament, which has been preached by Jeremiah and is preached also by Ezekiel, when we come to the Jews who are away in exile, the prophet is saying that principle is gone. The Lord has put an end to it. There's no way you can justify that whatever. Every person takes responsibility for their own sins. It's for them to think whether what is they do is pleasing to the Lord. It is for them to look round them, to see, to search out. By nature, of course, most won't do it, can't do it. But if the influence of the Lord is there, there will be that opportunity. Now, one of the most enjoyable studies I ever did, I still haven't got the notes, I'd have to do it all over again if I wanted to do it to teach, but I once did a young people's series, I think, possibly at a holiday club or something, about kings and their sons in Scripture. Which kings did good, did well, and had sons that did well? Which kings did well and had sons that turned badly? Which kings did badly and had sons that did badly? Which kings did badly and had sons that did well? Very, very fascinating. You read of the most terrible one of all, of Manasseh, how in his later years he did turn back to the Lord, but the damage he'd done was so extraordinary that it won't be admitted by the writers of Kings, only by the writers of Chronicles. But the remarkable thing is this, that he had a son born to him in the time after he was converted. And do you know which way he went? Bad. Despite the fact he saw what his father had done badly, despite the fact that he was brought up in the reformed era of the father's home, he went back to the old ways. It's a very strong thing. And unless the Lord intervenes, on the whole, that's what happens. But there are always those Well, if I'm talking to young people about, say, smoking or whatever else it is, I've sometimes said to them, well, if there are two of you and your brothers or brothers and sisters in the same family and parents smoke, one brother may decide he's not going to, the other brother may decide he is going to. One brother may decide he is going to smoke, partly to be like a parent whom he admires, partly to be one with his peers, but the other son might decide that the damage done or the smell or whatever it was is not what he's liking. One might go one way, one might go the other. They're in a way, it is very much down to the individual. And it's this that's being emphasised here. The salvation of our souls is the responsibility of the individual, whosoever will may come. Now, we can't will unless the Lord changes that. But as far as we're concerned, we're happy with what we've got. We're happy with what we've got. And unless the Lord makes us will, and we don't know our will is being affected even, we would say we don't want to go against our own will. God doesn't go against our own will, remarkably. It's the mystery. But nobody would be saved. So here, Ezekiel is stressing that everybody has a responsibility for their sin. Now, the examples he gives are purely of legal and earthly righteousness, you know, that they don't worship on the mountains and that they don't give unusually, those sort of things. But unless you know as well as I do that there is no salvation that way, and it's never once did any of them make an error. So it's not difficult to follow his argument. And he's saying, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So, of course, we all, when we come to think this, when I was 16 and first began to hear the gospel, it came as a, shall I say, awful surprise, as a terrible surprise, in a way as a delightful surprise. The prospects were good, but I didn't want to change. And this battle began, just began, like it does in all the natural man. But every one of us has to take responsibility for the state of our souls. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We are not allowed to say, well, my dad did it, my mum did it, previous generations did it. The answer appears to be, so what? And if you don't think God would be so rude as to say, so what? In effect, this is what happens in the parable that Jesus tells, isn't it? He does indeed say, so what? Lazarus cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now the answer, don't you think it amounts to so what? But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. End of story. Too bad. And that's from Jesus, and that is telling what happens to every one of us after we die. We go one way or the other. We take responsibility. So we cannot say that because we were brought up in a certain way that will absolve us. It's not our fault. We're all sinners. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. However, if even in adverse circumstances we reverse that trend, we say that what our parents did was not acceptable to us, and we change our lifestyle, and we change our way, and we go about things a different way, and we do those things that are right and good before the Lord, then we turn to the Lord. If we turn to the Lord contrary to parental wishes, parental upbringing, then That's taking responsibility for our situation, and we may well be saved. I certainly remember. It's a difficult thing to do. I remember when I wanted to be baptised, when I became a Christian. But my mum claimed to be a Christian, claimed to be an Anglican. And you find yourself asking yourself as a 16-year-old, well, all the generations wrong that baptised by immersion, am I the only one that's right? That's how it begins to seem to you, see? And it would be very easy to back down. But the courage of our convictions when the Lord moves in our heart to turn us from a way of sin or a way that we think is not according to the scripture into the way that is right and scriptural and what God wants is not easy, but it has to be done because we have to take responsibility for our own soul, from which we should argue that as parents we make it very difficult for our children to go another way. They don't really want to go a different way from what we go. Of course, if we're believers, and that's not the natural thing to do, they will find good reason for wanting to go the other way. But here, this chapter is simply about taking responsibility. And God says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, and not that he should return from his ways? And it gives me no pleasure that the wicked should die, but rather that they should turn. And so the words at the end of the chapter are a great appeal that we shall take responsibility to ourselves. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Interestingly enough, it didn't follow that the evil things I did when I was young followed from my parents' way of life. To an extent, I degraded by what I did the standards that they had taught me. And very often, though we think it's our parents' fault because they brought us up in such a way, the deviation often is such that it has nothing to do with them. It's something that we have chosen. And so the gospel calls us to repent, to turn from the things that we did, to say, I have nothing to do with them anymore. It was my choice. It was a bad choice. It was a wrong choice. It was a disobedient choice. It was a wicked choice. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. Now, I struggled with this. I became a Christian. I committed my life to the Lord. But repentance was not a thing that in my generation was preached particularly strongly. And I had a struggle with repeated sin. I knew I was a believer, but when I read passages like this and found myself still doing things that I'd said I wouldn't do again, you know, still doing things that I didn't want to do again, you begin to question the nature of your repentance. Now that is a struggle, it's a difficult thing. And so deep is the entrenchment of these things in the human heart that the Lord does count it righteousness that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are in him. For actually, never by ourselves will we free ourselves altogether by repentance to the A star degree. We could never put away all the things that are deeply entrenched in us. But we are to repent. And we're to turn from all our transgressions as far as lies in us. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Maybe some of you remember, as I remember, being on the way to ruin. I didn't know how I was going to end up. An early death almost certainly, I think I thought, because of the things that I was beginning to do. So in taking responsibility for our sin, however we've been brought up, whether we've deviated very much from it or if we've just been convinced that the way that we were brought up in is not the way of the Lord, we need to repent from our particular situation and turn from our transgressions. and turn from the ruination that would have been ours. Cast away from you, he says, all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed. And this wonderful position, words, make you a new heart and a new spirit. Will we come? Make ourselves have a new heart. The prayer is right that says, create in me a clean heart. And that the Lord gives a new heart. But what is meant by make you is repent. Turn to the things, to leave behind the old ways and ask that the Lord will give you these things new. A new heart and a new spirit. And the Bible does teach us that in embracing the new way, the new heart, the new spirit of the Lord, the old things will fall away, but not necessarily all at once, which is part of the resolution of the dilemma of things still being there. They begin to drop off, they begin to fall, but they don't all go at once, always. Language was a problem with me, swearing every other word and so on. And it didn't go immediately. And I wrestled with it. For other Christians to know that occasionally you came out with these things, perhaps more occasionally at first than others, was not good. But it does fall away because you're in Christ. So the intention was to cast them away. The good that I would not, the good that I would, that I didn't do, and vice versa. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you've transgressed. Make you a new heart. Desire that. Want it above all things. For why will ye die? Why do you want to die? There's eternal life ahead. Why do you want to be ruined? Why do you want to live in miseries? Why do you want your mind never to be fully alert? In any case, never mind about what you feel. I have no pleasure, says God, in the death of him that dieth. Not just I have no pleasure in the person who's dying, but I have no pleasure in death. From your point of view, my point of view, turn and live. For God takes no pleasure in those things that were once my meat and drink. This great chapter, which is not always easy to understand, but this great chapter is about taking responsibility for your own sin, for your own soul. Putting behind the fact that you blame other people, or that you live in a culture where everybody does it. Take responsibility. Is what I do right before the Lord? Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I confessed my sins? Why should I continue in ruin when it doesn't please the Lord a bit or give him anything? Should I not repent and live and come by the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? May the Lord help us to take full responsibility for our lives, our souls, our eternity. Amen.
Amen.